Well, thank you. It's great to be with you all again this morning. Somebody came to me before. Does that sound louder to you all, or is that just me? So I feel like I'm in stereo, which is always unsettling when it's your own voice that you hear in stereo. Somebody mentioned before or this morning that that I tend to drop my sentences and when I'm finishing things, and that's often hard to hear. And I want to just apologize up front. When I was pastoring in Roanoke, my sound team, I drove them crazy because my range is very high to very low, and so they would pull their hair out. So I will try to manage and moderate my range, but when I get excited, I get louder. So I apologize for that. I'm not sad that I get excited about the scriptures, but I apologize that it can be annoying and difficult to listen to. So a couple of things. I thought that it would be helpful for us to kind of just see where we're going over the next several weeks, and you saw the schedule, but I thought I'd, you know, just highlight this, right? Last week was the introduction. This week, I said that we would go from 1:1 to 2:8/2:20. We will probably not get to 2:20. You all keep giving me more time, and I appreciate that. The problem is that there's so much in 1:1 to 2:8 that we will end up spending all of our time there this morning. We'll pick up in 2:9 next week, and I think that's and then carry that through to Nehemiah 3:32. So I've already modified this, but I just we're going to spend a lot of time on Nehemiah's call to ministry, but also his practice in faithfulness. So then we'll go on to 4 to 7. So there's this huge swath. We are not going to spend time in this class going through and reading the names out loud, as much as many of you were wanting to watch that and hear that and watch somebody up front struggle. But I will say this, though we won't go through all those names, I don't want us, and I'll revisit this when we come back. I don't want us to miss the significance of that in the scriptures. I know that when you were in your Bible reading plan through the year, Lord willing, and you get to sections of Numbers, or you get to Chronicles, or you get these sections in Nehemiah, and you're like, oh, this is the worst. I don't know how to pronounce these names, and they go on and on and on. But it is a great reminder to us, right, that God is in the business of creating his community of faith one person at a time. And I want you, when we come to those sections of scripture, I want you to just reflect, and we'll do some of this, reflect on what it might have meant for a young Hebrew boy or girl to hear those read in temple and to hear in the afternoon her mom or his dad say, well, that's your great-great-grandmother. That's your great-great-grandfather. Like, you're connected to this. And so I don't want us to miss that. And I also don't want us in my own, and maybe I'm just preaching to myself and not to you, which is often the case for preachers. I don't want to miss the significance that in God's infinite wisdom, he spends chapters of giving us just names, right? And in the same way, those are there. Those who are in Christ, we're told, have our names written in the book of life. And as equally significant as those names are here in Nehemiah or other places in the Old Testament or in the genealogy of Christ in the beginning of the Gospels, your name and my name, because of the finished work of Jesus, is significant and meaningful in the book of life. So, all right, that's my little sermonette, homily on that. Then we'll go into Nehemiah's faithfulness in the face of his opposition. Second part of that, there's lots of opposition. Lots of great lessons for us to learn from that. And then faithfulness rooted in the word there in March 10 and March 17, we'll do leading to urban renewal. Again, we're going to be big swaths of scripture here in the last 4 weeks or so, and then Nehemiah's the faithfulness for the long haul. Incidentally, we're going to go, you're going to feel like, okay, I thought we had 7 weeks in Nehemiah, and we're spending like 3 weeks on the first two chapters. We're never going to get finished. And I will try, we will move smartly after the first several chapters because we can get chunks at a time. But it does remind me of the story of that a minister who had, it was Martin Lloyd Jones, who, if you are familiar with Martin Lloyd Jones, was a Baptist minister in London in the middle of the 20th century, and he had a knack of going very slowly through books of the Bible. And on Sunday morning and evening, he announced that he was going to begin a series on Job, and a man came up to him afterwards and said, Dr. Jones, I'm not going to be coming anymore to the church, to Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I said, why? He said, because I cannot die in Job. So you will not die in Nehemiah, Lord willing. But and so we'll move through it smartly. I mentioned last week, again, remember, we're gonna be here for 49 days, 7 weeks. My math was off last week. I'm not sure what was going on there. 49 days. It took him 52 days to rebuild the temple. I mean, rebuild the wall, right? So just keep that in mind. So we'll be through on the Sunday of Palm Sunday, and before Monday Thursday, the wall was done. To give you an idea, so. So I mentioned last week, right, just a bit of a review. We're not going to spend all of our time reviewing. I'm going to go very quickly through this, right? There have been three returns. The first was in 539, led by Zerubbabel, right? And the goal was to rebuild the temple. If you've got your Bible in front of you, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to turn with me real quickly. One of my goals, I hope, is for us to see how the scriptures are interconnected and related in these things. So I want you to turn to Haggai, right, who is the second to last prophet. If you get to Malachi, the Italian prophet, you've gone too far. But he's just before Zechariah. So it goes Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? So Haggai, the third to the last book in the Old Testament, another little... I'll give you all my little memory aids, right? There are 66 books in the scriptures, Protestant scriptures. I know that the Catholics have the Apocrypha, but there are 66 books that we in our tradition recognize. 39 of them are in the Old Testament. 27 are in the New Testament. For those of you who like... things that make sense. Isaiah, the prophet, his book is 66 chapters. And the first 39 really are about the coming of the king. 40 to 66 is about the king. Which matters because we're talking about here in a minute. But there's two things I want to highlight about Zerubbabel and his return. Haggai, in his second chapter of his prophecy, says this. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not,
For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's what Zerubbabel and the people of Israel were trying to bring into reality in the first return, right? Rebuilding the temple. Now, the question was asked last week, who is the prophet that foretold this? I think I said it might have been Isaiah, but I confirmed that's true. In Isaiah chapter 44, beginning kind of actually in verse 28 to Isaiah 45, 1, it says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, for gates may not be closed. So a couple of things to note there, right? The Lord calls Cyrus his anointed. That does not mean that he is the coming Messiah, but rather that he has been anointed by God to authorize or invite the people or instruct the people to return, right? So he is anointed in the sense that he is carrying out God's divine purposes and will, right? And we see that this is what I love about the exilic period, right? This time of captivity for the people of Israel, because you see God working, right? Amidst folks that you're like, Yahweh, they're not on our team. And the Lord looks and smiles and says, the whole world is mine. And whether they know it or not, they will ultimately do my will. Because I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what we see with Cyrus here, right? Zerubbabel comes back. And this is what, incidentally, some of you may be thinking about this, right? We see it with Ahasuerus, with Esther. We see it with Artaxerxes here. And all of this brings to mind that great proverb in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Right? And I just think that that's... I find great comfort in that reminder. That when I think there's madness in the world around me, I go, hey, you know what? It's not the first time things have been crazy. It's not the first time that people of God have said, what on earth are leaders doing? And the author of Proverbs reminds us, look, the heart of kings is in his hand. It's like a stream, and he's gonna direct it where he wills it to go. My responsibility to that is to submit to his will and his ways. So that's the first one. The second, you're thinking, we're never going to get through the review. We will. The second is in 458, right, is led by Ezra. And the goal there is to retrain God's people in the law, right? So rebuild the temple, retrain people in the law. And then we come, now, incidentally, we're going to see Ezra show up later on in Nehemiah. So we'll get some fun time with Ezra. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with him there. The third is what we're in right now. Led by Nehemiah, the goal was to rebuild the wall. So you see, right? If you wanted, the picture is the temple, the people, the city. The temple, the people, the city. Right? And that's what is happening. So we had this picture last week. And, incidentally, some folks... when you read James Boyce, for example, he says that Susa and Jerusalem are 1,500 miles away.
I'm not sure that's accurate. I think it's more like 900 to 1,000 miles. He could be talking about the route that he may have taken. And so but as I read through, I'm like, I don't think that's completely accurate, but you get the idea. It's far away. Okay, so we this morning are going to spend our time reading these one through two eight. We read through chapter one last week, and we kind of did a quick flyover. We are going to camp out more along the way this morning, okay? And so as we read the text, or as I read the text, I'm going to invite you to just jot some notes in the margins, or and what questions you have as we read this, because I love this passage. This morning as I was driving in, I'm like, I'm not, whether you are enjoying this or not, I hope that this is helpful, but I really am grateful for the opportunity to spend time with Nehemiah again, because I love Nehemiah. He has so much to teach me and remind me of, and so I'm grateful for the opportunity. So I hope it's helpful for you, but I'm having a great time. And it's usually about the minister in the end. Anyhow, it seems to be most of the time, unfortunately. So Nehemiah 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy and inspired and errant word. Reads this: the words of Nehemiah, the son of Heliah. Now it happened in the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying for, before the God of heaven. I want to just kind of understand context. We'll read at the end of the chapter that Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. So he is a slave. That's not a job that you apply for, and it's not a job you get promoted to, right? It's a role you get assigned after the previous cupbearer dies for doing his job, right? He took a drink. It was poisoned. He dies. They turn to the stable of slaves and says, you. Now, there's a little bit more of a vetting process, because it matters. If you're the cupbearer, you're kind of a slave with benefits, if that's possible, right? Meaning that he was in the presence of the king. He clearly was respected and trusted by the king, but he was still a slave. It's not like he and the king were besties. They were not doing things together outside of the court, right? He had a job to do, and the king trusted him implicitly, so much so that he trusted his life in the hands of Nehemiah. But he was still a slave. And he asks about Jerusalem. He has not, as all from all accounts, he's never been to Jerusalem, right? As a slave, he doesn't get 2 weeks of vacation to go see extended family in Judah. He's a slave. He doesn't get the Sabbath off. Babylon didn't practice the Sabbath. They could care less about his religious affections or his concerns. He was a slave. Morning, he gets up. He tests the food. Incidentally, you had to have an incredible palate, I think, to have this job. Because whatever was put before the king, you had to taste first. So whatever he liked to eat, you had to figure out how to like. Or at least swallow a lot of it, right? You see this in Esther, incidentally. One of the jokes the commentators make is that Ahasuerus was drunk a lot. And you see this a lot in the Babylonian court. They drink a lot. I always come to this text and go, wow. I mean, that's a guy who puts that wine to his lip and then
doesn't drink much at all, just enough to know whether he's going to get killed or not. Right? But he did that, gets up in the morning, does that all day, goes back to bed. In the midst of that call, in the midst of that job, Nehemiah does not neglect his study of the scriptures or the cultivation of his soul. And it is the cultivation of his soul for the things of God that lead him to ask this question. He knows how significant Jerusalem is. Right? We read in Revelation, right? The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He understands its place in his theology. Now, he doesn't understand everything about that theology, right? That Jesus declares that the people of God are the temple of God, right? That in through Paul's writings in the New Testament, he says that all of us, right? Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit at work in believers, are the temple mobile, as it were. But Nehemiah understands. And so his question isn't just a, hey, can I get an update on how things are going in this city? It is a, tell me how the spiritual lifeblood of my faith is doing. Right? Now, I said this last week, he shouldn't have been shocked about what was said, right? It's been in ruins for 141 years. But it doesn't change what it does to him, right? It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Implicit, I want you to see this in verse 4. One of the things that's implicit in verse 4 is that fasting and prayer were practices he already had in place in his life. If ever there was a guy in the history of the church could say, hey man, I'm exempt from fasting. My job is to eat stuff for the king to see that he doesn't die. Right? And yet he figured out a way. I don't understand. I don't know how. But he figured out a practice in his own life of regular prayer and fasting. And so he shows up in verse 4 almost as a throwaway comment, right? I continued to fast and pray before. Like, of course I did. Like, that's what I do. I got information, I prayed. Right? Something happens to me, I prayed. I want to do something, I prayed. Like, yeah, that's what I do. And this really had significance in my heart. It weighed heavy on me. I wept and mourned, and so I prayed and fasted. We'll make some application here, but that I love this. And then verse 5 picks up. And I said, now this is the beginning of his actual prayer. So 1 to 4 is kind of the introduction. 5 through the end of 5 really through, I think it goes to his prayer ends in 11, right? So 5 to 11, we have his prayer. Now, I want you, as I read this, again, if you're somebody who makes notes in your Bible, great. If not, scribble someplace else. I want you to just, what jumps out at you as I read this text? What strikes you? And I'll stop along the way. This to me is more enjoyable than preaching. Well, parts of this is because I can stop in the middle of the text and unpack things, as opposed to I feel like you, in preaching, you got to read the text and then you got to go back. So, all right. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, right? So, a couple things. He uses God's personal name. He says, that's where we say, you know, O Lord God of heaven, this is Yahweh. He quotes, as it were, Old Testament understandings of God's covenant faithfulness to his people, right? So, he is not unaware, unfamiliar with the scriptures. Scriptures actually inform and kind of are woven all through his prayer, which is exactly what you see in the Psalms. So
you're somebody like me who says, I don't really know how to pray. An easy way is just to start talking back to God about the things he's already done. And that begins to change our hearts. Because our minds and our hearts are fixed on him and his faithfulness and his goodness and his steadfastness, right? Let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Nehemiah does not see himself as an individual in relationship with Yahweh. Nehemiah understands that he is connected to Yahweh as a member of the community with personal responsibility. See that? So, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you commanded your servant Moses. This is why they're in exile. And Nehemiah is just naming it. What I love about this, and among other things, right? Oftentimes, my own struggle and tendency as a disciple of Jesus living in exile, I want to have a standard for the world out there and judge them for not obeying it. And then within the household of God, I want to show tons of grace. Now, I'm not saying not to show grace. But what I am saying is, what I love about Nehemiah is he doesn't say, Lord, the Babylonians are wicked. And I mean, yeah, we were bad and we ignored you, but they're way worse than we are. And why aren't you doing something about it? This is modeled by Jesus, isn't it? The religious insiders were the ones he had the hardest words for. And religious outsiders, he was the most gracious to in his speech, right? One of the things I regularly say is, I don't understand why I get so frustrated when an unbeliever acts like an unbeliever. Like if my friend doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him, shocker, they're not going to act like they do. So why do I try to hold them to that standard? And then why in the church, when we see behavior and conduct that is contrary to the scriptures, we're like, oh, well, you know, they're going through a hard time. Yes. And we lovingly say, hey, that's out of accord with the Spirit's work in you. And we're going to get more to that here in a minute, right? But I love this, that when he thinks about the community of faith, he speaks of it with words of humility and repentance. So, and then he says this, and somebody asked about this, and so we're going to, I want to park here. He said, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Again, great, great practical application for you and me in our prayers, right? Ed, I don't know how to pray. Just think about Genesis and work your way through. Lord, thank you. Thank you for preserving your seed after the fall. Thank you for protecting Noah and his sons, not because of their faithfulness, but because of yours. Father, thank you for not quitting on Abram when he tried every other way to see your will accomplished despite what you had said it would be. So, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Right? This is what he says to Moses, right? And now, this is important because what does Moses do for the people of Israel? Leads them out of Egypt, right? In our theology, that is a significant event because we learn throughout the rest of Scripture, it becomes an illustration of this grander spiritual reality, which is because of the fall, we all live in captivity to sin. And the freeing of the people is the promise that God will do that and has done that in Christ, and the invitation for us to trust him in it. So he says, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, which is what has happened. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Look, Nehemiah is saying, God, even if our sin and our disobedience was so great, you said, Susa's not far enough away. I'm going to cast you to the uttermost parts of heaven. Nehemiah looks in the night sky and thinks, Lord, even if you were to have done that, he didn't know about light speed and all that stuff, but the reality, even if it would have taken 10 light years for me to get news of how things were going on in Jerusalem, that if we confess, right, that you will gather us and bring us back to that place to make your name dwell there. And then he says this, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Stop there. Redeemed language is significant. He is not speaking in this sentence as redeemed in the same way that Paul in the New Testament speaks of those redeemed in Christ. He's talking about the actual redemption from Egypt out of captivity into the promised land. That was called a redemption. Right? That's called being redeemed in the Old Testament. They speak of it that way. And what he's saying is, you've redeemed your people out of Egypt and established them in Cana, which we have now been sent away from because of our disobedience. Right? Then he says this, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. Again, a couple things. I love that Nehemiah, he doesn't begin with what he does. He doesn't begin the book with what he does for a job vocationally. Well, this is the book of Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. I'm pretty big deal in Babylon, you know. I mean, I'm a slave, but I'm like the slave, like of all the slaves. Now, nobody else wants my job, fair enough, but I'm the slave. Like Artaxerxes and I mean, we're tight. I mean, mostly tight. I mean, we don't play pickleball together, but we're mostly tight. It isn't until the end of his prayer that it shows up like, oh, P.S., oh, by the way, this is what I do. It is that great reminder. It's a great reminder to all of us, right? It is not about what we do, but whose we are, right? Always has been, always will be. It's not about what we do, it's whose we are. And we see in the prayer very clearly who Nehemiah knows he is. That's horrible English. Let me rephrase that. It is clear from the prayer that Nehemiah is certain that he is a child of the King of Kings. And he starts there. A faithful, loving, steadfast king. And he doesn't even mention Artaxerxes, right? This guy. Like, this was clearly published after Artaxerxes was gone. Because the king wouldn't have taken kindly to it, right? The guy I worked for. No, it's not just the guy. It's the guy, right? He's the king over the known world at the time. And Nehemiah goes, well, king with a little K. There's a greater king, and I serve him. And in his providence and his goodwill, I happen to serve this king with a lower K because that's what he wants me to do right now. But as soon as he wants me to do something else, I'm doing something else. And that's, so we get this in this passage. Nehemiah's prayer expects work to flow from it. He doesn't pray and go, well, I prayed. I hope it all works out. I prayed. No. The end of his prayer is, Lord, all right, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight. I don't know what you're up to, God. I have no idea what you're up to. But I want you to make me ready for whatever it is. I had a specialist when I was in the Army, Danner. He was a great soldier. And I was in the field artillery. So we would move from position to position. And when we were done with a fire mission, or we were in occupying a position, and we finished our rounds, Danner would always come over the radio and go, boys, lean forward in the foxhole. Lean forward in the foxhole. And I love that. His idea was, all right, fellas, we're not leaving yet. We still got to fire rounds downrange, but you better get light and you better get ready because movement is coming. I feel like in the end of this, Nehemiah's like, all right, Lord, I'm going to lean forward in the foxhole. I don't know what you got coming, but I pray that you make me ready for it, right? Can you tell? This is why I love Nehemiah. So much great stuff just in this one prayer. Like, man, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for this simple instruction. All right, a couple of applications. Lessons on prayer from Nehemiah. And then we're going to go on to our other eight verses. And you're thinking, there's no way we're doing this, Ed. Oh, sure, we'll give it a shot. Couple things. I think the things that we learn from Nehemiah in this is how personal his language is in his prayer. Right? It's my God, the Lord our, like, he is not talking to a stranger. Right? Now you say, Ed, you don't understand. There have been so many things in my life, so many disappointments, so many unanswered prayers. It is just hard for me to pray to the Lord in this season. And my response to you in that is, I'm sorry that is your experience. And yet you need to know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of heaven and earth, is your Father. And he loves to hear your prayers. And he even loves to hear your frustration about your inability to pray. You know this experientially. If you've got children of your own and you've had difficult seasons, and I hope that if you've had children of your own, you've had difficult seasons or you haven't been honest, right? All of us have had difficult seasons in different capacities, right? Their frustrations in high school or in college or when they get out on their own or maybe after the marriage or when they have kids or whatever it is, and you have seasons where there's difficulty and you think, why are we not connecting? And you know, as a parent, when they come to you and say, it's been hard for me to talk to you all because of X, you go, thank you. Now, unlike my Heavenly Father, oftentimes that X is because I've been a baboon or I've been a fool or I've been harsh or I've been, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Right? But you as a parent love for that kind of communication. And what makes you think your Heavenly Father wouldn't eat as well? Right? So it's personal. It's personal, but it's on. It's persistent. We see this. We're going to see this here in chapter 2, right? I mentioned last week, he's been praying for months about this. He didn't like, I did it for 2 days and God didn't answer that prayer. And man, he's just unfaithful. Whenever I think about this, I'm like, Lord, I've been praying for this for years. He's like, 40 years? Well, not 40 years. I kind of got a pattern where 40 years is just kind of a common thing for me. I'm like, Lord, 40 years is a long time. He's like, I know. But I'm not unfaithful. You're just impatient. I'm like, that's why I hate that part of the fruit of the Spirit. I wish patience was skipped. Love, joy, peace. Just hop over it. It's penitent. I mentioned this already, right? Lord, forgive us for our sins. You think, Nehemiah, what do you mean? What sins do you have? I mean, like, you're faithfully serving the King of Kings in the midst of the little king, right? What do you have? He's like, no. My people's sins are my sins. And I take it on and I own it and I repent. And when somebody says, yeah, but the Jews did such and such. He's like, we did. You're right. I'm sorry. And we were wrong. So I have this a lot. And I've got tons of, we live in a day right now where, there's lots of stuff going on culturally. But one of the things around the church is that folks are like, narcissistic leaders in the church. And they're everywhere. And I'm like, nah, they're not everywhere. They're present. There's lots of places, lots of ministries that have been led by folks, as it turns out, that their private life and their professional life, right, were not in line. And some people are like, I'm not in the church. I'm like, well, first of all, what you see is hypocrisy, and that is wrong. And wherever I live as a hypocrite, I'm wrong. But just know that that's not Christianity. That's a distortion of Christianity. That's what Nehemiah says here. Look, we failed. We failed to be the people of God that he called us to be. And our first response is to say, Lord, we blew it. You are faithful and we've been unfaithful. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Make us whole. And the story of the scriptures is that he goes, gladly. To the penitent heart, he gladly grants forgiveness. Right. So then it's petitionary, that he pleads and he asks, he's bringing stuff to the Lord. It is not wrong for us to bring things to the Lord in prayer, to ask for things. It's the things we ask that we need to be, that need interrogation, not the actual ask itself, right? Being petitionary, right? Bringing petitions before the Lord is appropriate. It's good and it's right. What needs to be interrogated are the petitions, not the fact that we brought them. So J.I. Packer says this. He says, I had to cut out some of this quote. So it says, Nehemiah's public life was the outflow and thus the revelation of his personal life. And his personal life, as his narrative shows it to us, was steeped in and shaped by habitual petitionary prayer, in which devotion to God, dependence on God, and desire for the glory of God found equal expression. I'm going to stop in a couple minutes and then have time for questions. Is that good? So we will probably not get through all of Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, but that's okay. This happens every week. I'm like, I don't know that I've got enough. And then I get up here and we're like 40 minutes into it. I'm like, we aren't going to get to all. So, all right. This other quote. I love this quote. This is... Cyril Barber does a commentary on Nehemiah, and this is what he says about prayer, which I find so sobering and yet helpful. The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God. What I find so uncomfortable about that quote is that captures so much of my life that lacks prayer. It's in those moments where I feel self-sufficient or self-satisfied or self-righteous that I don't come to the Lord in prayer.
And it isn't usually until the back end, because he's a loving father, right? And he often allows me, right, to reap the unhelpful rewards of my disobedience that I realize on the back end. Man, I don't know that I was not humble. I wasn't trusting. I wasn't mindful of my need of him. So, all right, we're going to begin. I got 2 minutes. I'm just going to read this because this sets the stage for next week. And so it says this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I mentioned this, right? He drinks a lot of wine. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. You know this, we learn this from historical records. We also see it in the book of Esther and other places. If you worked for the king, you were happy, happy all the time, right? Because your boss was awesome. He's great. I love working for the king. Couldn't be. I think this is the greatest job ever. Susa, great city. Have you seen? Oh, so much to do in Susa. I'm a slave. I haven't done it all, but I heard there's a lot of great stuff to do in Susa. Right? You did not show up unhappy to work. There were plenty of other slaves to choose from. So you showed up happy. You like working for the king, even though he's going to kill you. Based on your job, right? Like, that's the end of his job. And so we're told that he had not been sad in his presence because he knew. He knew that. And then it says this, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. We're going to stop here. Oh, so much great stuff. Commentators differ. Is he intentionally being sad? Like, is he trying to contrive something in the presence of the king? Bear in mind, ancient Near East, you're a Jew. How much facial hair do you have? A ton. He's in the presence of the king with a beard. Have you ever seen somebody with a beard and have them, like, if they're sad, you can't tell whether they're sad based, you know, in the beard. Sadness in the eyes? Yeah. Sadness in the eyes? Absolutely. And the king sees the grief and the sorrow in his soul, in his eyes. This isn't contrived. This is, Nehemiah's like, I'm just so low, right? I got a coworker who's 21-year-old daughter died suddenly a month ago. And we'll be in meetings, and I just look at him and go, oh, I wish I could just take some of that sorrow from you. But I can't. Only Jesus can. But the king sees it in his eyes. And we're going to stop there. I'll send out the slides. I'll just go here. Here are my reflection questions. We'll get to these here, but I'll send these this out. Lots of great stuff there, but we'll pick it up. But there we go. Reflections. Those are reflections for this week. We got to some of them. Some of them will be precursors for next week. But I'm going to stop there. It is 9:57. We got 13 minutes for questions. Is that right? Something like that. Yes, right up here as he comes up. One of my questions here, remember, I know Wednesday for many is Valentine's Day, but it's also Ash Wednesday, which is an interesting twist. Shows where your affections are, right? But fasting historically has been a regular practice of the church in Lent. So, yeah.
Ed, I was so inspired by your comments on the names and our name. When you think that when we were saved, our name was shouted down the halls of heaven as the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. But also a missionary was using a native to translate the Bible into his own language, and they came to the name portions of Numbers and other places. And all of a sudden, the native said, you mean this is history? These people are real? So names really made a difference to him when he realized that these are actual people at the time of the Bible.
That's right. Yeah, the historicity of the scriptures, I think the names are one of those great evidences for us as we talk to folks that aren't yet, don't yet know the Lord.
It seems to me that the king is very receptive to Nehemiah's trip, and I sometimes wonder if the king's interest may not have been particularly in a Jewish interest, but in the fact that the wall hadn't been built. So if the there seems to be like a confluence of opportunity here, and I'm wondering how much of that would have affected, shall we say, Nehemiah's time.
Yeah, so, right, and we'll see this later on in the book, right? Kings generally care about power and money, and so did these things, did he believe these were advantageous for one or both? And actually, some scholars would say that they think that there's probably, there could have been some geopolitical benefit for him to send them back because of what was going on in the world at that time. There had been some rebellions, and so this may have been an effort to, hey, I could actually quell a rebellion by actually giving them permission to go, right, and do this work. Now, we'll see later on in the book that the actual appeal is made, well, you're going to lose money if you do this. That's what Sanballat and all his cronies try to accuse the king of, which, so... what I find fascinating about that is that if that's true, it just shows how amazing the providence of God is. That even in a moment where a king is like, well, this really helps me, God's like, well, you're just doing what I intended for you to do in the first place. And you think it's your benefit. You know, that you're a genius.
One more time. Just as a follow-up. You know, when Cyrus actually gives them the right to go there in 539, I find it interesting because Cyrus demonstrates that if you're going to run a big kingdom, you can't ship your troops all over the place. Mm-hmm. So he actually had a strategic emphasis in mind of distributing the troops to live there full time. That's why the Babylonians fell as well. Any country that actually expands its empire and its military forces to the point that it can no longer support them fails.
Right.
And that is a principle that has never failed in history.
No, it has not.
And so from that perspective, it seems to me that the idea that of doing this, is they're still following up on the Persian policy of military. And I think there are threats from Greece and Egypt now where those states were becoming less comfortable serving the unipolar power in the region.
That's right.
And they were rebelling. So your point is well taken.
Yeah. So it's so much fun to study this stuff. I love this. So that's great.
Just a question on if Nehemiah was the cupbearer, how could he fast? And also, just fasting in general doesn't seem to be encouraged like prayer is. And if you have any thoughts on that, I mean within the church.
Yeah, great question. Look, the longer I've spent time studying the scriptures, the more questions I have in glory. And I can't wait. Like I'm like, ooh, Nehemiah, can I corner you? You'd be like, another fanboy, you know, like, yeah, but I got these questions. So I don't know, but he clearly seems to have that practice. And so I don't know. I don't know. But he, and it could have been, right, in a Babylonian, in their syncretistic culture that he could have aligned it with other feasts and things that he just kind of, you know, wove it in and they thought he was being a Babylonian, but he was actually being faithful to his Jewish convictions. And then fasting is complicated for the church. Part of that, I think, culturally, eating disorders have made it really complicated for the church. And so, particularly for folks under 50, it's hard to have that conversation because folks already have an unhealthy relationship with food. And so I think because of that, it's harder to talk about. I think that oftentimes, you know, just like tithing, it's hard for the church to talk about things that actually impact us, our flesh, and our spiritual life, right? I can talk about prayer, and I can call folks to pray. If they're not praying, it hurts them and it hurts the church, but it's not, they don't feel it necessarily in the same way. I think one of the reasons, fasting is just hard to do. And I don't know about you, but I get hangry when I fast. And so people are like, I don't want you to fast. You're like, you're less of a Christian when you fast, right? Which then just reveals the problem in my own soul about that. I think in our cultural moment, one of the struggles in the church is we have a hard time denying our desires, whatever those may be. And I think fasting is the tip of the spear for that. Right, I mean, I joke and say for many churches, right, adultery is a sin, but gluttony is not. And I just think that we struggle to, like, what does it look like for me to submit all of myself and all of my desires to the Lord? And fasting's a hard one. I've got a dear friend who's a minister and says that he finds that when he is in seasons of regular fasting, he finds that all of his other sinful desires seem to be more subdued and in check. And I actually think experientially, that's certainly been my own experience, that other areas that I struggle with, whether it's covetousness or greed or lust or lying, that when I've got a regular rhythm of fasting built in, those I'm less drawn to those. So fasting is hard. I'm the wrong guy to talk, you know, give you coaching on fasting because I do it poorly, but I do think it's hard.
I'm kind of embarrassed to ask this, but in the midst of all these great theological questions and your great responses, I'm going to throw you a softball.
Okay.
We're talking about the wall. I haven't been to Jerusalem, but are there remnants of that still exist?
There would be remnants. I've not been either. So, but there would be remnants. And we'll talk about that next week. I'm going to show a little picture of there's about a mile and a half to 2.5 mile loop around the wall or around the city. And there would be parts of the old city that have their remnants of the wall. Yeah.
Is there anything to suggest in your research that the cupbearer is doing nothing more than tasting liquid rather than liquid and food?
Yeah, most of the scholars would speak of it as not just liquid, but all food, right? I mean, so the idea is that if somebody wants to poison the king, they're going to do it through the food or their drink, and so the cupbearer is there to kind of, I'm taking the first bite, I'm taking the first sip. It's good. First bite, the first sip. And maybe that is his fasting, right? He's only getting a bite and a sip, so then there's... Be a bummer on things that you really like. You're like, I just get one bite. And you're like, move it along. Oh man, dessert? No.
I think that's it, Ed.
All right.
Want to close this?
Hey, I'll close this, and I want to close with this. We talked about those elements of prayer. Remember, the power of his prayer is found in the character of his king, and it's just as true for us as it was for him. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. I thank you for this great
prayer that you have given to us. Lord, I thank you for the ways that you have been faithful for millennia and have given us volumes of stories of your faithfulness, both to your people in the Old Testament, in our own lives of faith that we've walked for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And that you invite us to bring those into our prayers and to use them to remind us of who you are. Father, we pray that you go with us now as we go into worship this morning, that you would meet with us. And then as we spend time in Ecclesiastes, that you would help us to see what it looks like for us to live by faith and not by sight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.